We'd like to welcome each and every one of you to Grace Bible Church this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different today in our call to worship. If you would take your hymn book and turn with me to the very back of the hymnal to page 470. Page 470, we're going to stand and do a responsive reading of A Call to Thanksgiving, number 15, on page 470. I will read the lightly colored print, and then you read the dark, bold print, beginning at number 15, A Call to Thanksgiving. Would you stand together with me, please? These are passages of Scripture from Psalm 92, Psalm 95, and Psalm 100. I'll be reading the first. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Remain standing and turn to number 526. Number 526, Come Ye Thankful People, Come.
Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to this earth that we might have life through the blood that he shed upon the cross. Lord, we're thankful for your love to us. We're thankful for your care for us. We're thankful, Father, that you love us enough to send your Holy Son to die on the cross for us. Help us, Lord, to grab a hold of that truth in our lives. And for those, Father, who have not yielded to Thee and bowed the knee to Thee and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him as their Savior, whom they need, we pray for them, Father, that today might be the day where light comes into their life. We thank You, Lord, for this season of the year when we can gather together with friends and loved ones, relatives. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to conduct our homes in a manner that is pleasing to Thee. We thank You for all the food that You've given to us. We thank You for our livelihoods. We thank You, Father, for roofs over our heads and all the many benefits that we have in this life. But we thank You, Father, for eternity that we have also in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might remember that this life is but a moment, but a twinkle, so fast, Father, in the time of eternity. And we pray, Father, that we might remember that we're just pilgrims passing through this life on the way to the next. We pray, Father, that You would conduct this service in a manner that's pleasing to Thee. May we have hearts of worship. May we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, Father, that You would bless this church and this ministry. We thank You, Lord, for the many years that this ministry has been here. We thank You for the leadership of the past, and we thank You for the leadership of the present. And we pray that You would bless them and help them, Lord, to be faithful without compromise, that the Word of God would be preeminent in their lives. We thank You, Father, for the various ministries of this work. We thank You for our school that You've given to us with many students coming in every day, learning the things that they need, but learning most of all of the Scriptures and the Word of God. Bless our teachers, Father, as they teach. Help them, Lord, to have a heart for souls. Help them to have a heart for their children, their students, that they might see them, Father, as eternal souls who have to live somewhere forever. So we pray, Father, for our teachers, that they would be faithful. Bless, Lord, the Children's Bible Club. We thank You for the privilege that we have of sending out many books throughout the world. We thank You, Father, for those books that are used in the ministries of other faithful Christians, and we pray that they might be used today to win lost souls to Christ. Bless the ladies that conduct that club and that bookstore, and we pray, Father, for their well-being, their health. We pray that they would continue to perform for Thee, Father, knowing that it's an eternal ministry. And then, Father, we thank You so much for the YAC program that we have, the winding down of the soccer program now and the preparation for the baseball program to come. Do bless in these programs, Father. We have many, many souls come aboard this campus through the months, and we pray, Father, that we might be a witness and a testimony to these folks. And then the projector, Father, that's gone out, many articles that would be of help to folks that read. Help them, Lord, to find it on the internet, to find it in their mailbox and to read it and to have the articles go into their hearts, Father, that they might live for Thee. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for this nation that we live in. We're so thankful, Father, that we have freedom to gather together without hindrance. We can come every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday to gather together, to believe and to lift up our voices in song and to read the Scriptures and to hear preaching. We're thankful, Father, that You've given us this great privilege. Help us, Lord, not to take it for granted, but to keep praying and asking that You would continue to provide this wonderful gift. Bless those that lead us, Father, from the president on down to our county commissions, our mayors, our governors. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to our leaders and to our laws. Help us to be good citizens of America. And we pray that You'd continue to bless this country greatly, Father, as we go toward the end times. Again, Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All things are going on there that remind us of things to come. But we pray that the peace of Jerusalem, and we know that that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His throne in Jerusalem. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us, Lord, to long for that day and to pray that He might come quickly. Bless us now, Father, as we conduct this service. Bless our pastor as he preaches to us. May our ears, Father, be turned off to the world and turned on to the Scriptures, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You may be seated. Over now, it's number 26, hymn number 26, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart, number 26. turn to number 21. Hymn number 21. The melody is in number 20, but the words are down on the bottom of page number 21. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking today at verses 12 through 17 as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. The title of the message today is The Primacy of Preaching Repentance.
The Primacy of Preaching Repentance. Our passage begins at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtaliam, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtaliam, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let us bow our heads for prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. And we thank You, Father, for the intensity of the call upon His life and the energy that He gave in the presentation of the truth of Himself and of His Father. Lord, He preached repentance to a lost and dying people. And Lord, I pray that as we study this passage of Scripture today, that we might understand that this message is not too old to be used today. In fact, it is the message of the hour, that we are to preach repentance. There is much sin and much iniquity, as was described of the northern kingdom of Israel. It is true of America today, that we have turned our backs upon Thee and we are in need of great light. And when Jesus came to Galilee, He preached to them repentance. And we pray, dear Father, that we might take to heart the challenge of this passage, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now in this verse 12 here, as he begins to share with us how Jesus began His ministry, we are reminded of the baptism. We are reminded about immediately He was led of the Spirit, that is Jesus, into the wilderness and was tempted there of Satan. Satan has now left Him, and now Jesus begins with intensity His earthly ministry, and we see immediately what the devil does. You know, whenever He was there with Jesus in the wilderness, He was tempting Him in all points, just like we are tempted. Yet Jesus did not sin. He was incapable of sinning because He did not have a sin nature, thanks to the virgin birth. You want to know how important the virgin birth was? It's very important because it's the truth of the incarnation and the fact that He was sinless. He did not have the sin nature. And so Satan went away, but I want you to know that Satan went away did not mean that Satan was finished. That all of a sudden, well, I'm defeated now, I quit. No, not at all. For we read here in verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison," we see something here. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is now where? He's in jail. Now, we don't know the time frame for sure. There are some Bible scholars that say that immediately following the baptism, the religious leaders went and stirred up strife for John the Baptist, and so the religious leaders were able to secure the arrest of John the Baptist. And you know who's right in the middle of all that? Satan. He's right in the middle of all of that going on, stirring up the religious leaders. Now, why were they so upset? Do you remember at the baptism that when John called for them to come down to the river to be baptized, who was in line that day? Well, we know our Savior was in line to be baptized, for John was shocked and he said, "You know, I have need for You to baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, this is so the Word of God might be fulfilled." In other words, I am perfectly identifying in every way, shape, and form with man. And so Jesus was in line. But also, just in front of Jesus in line, we are told that there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had gotten in line too. And what had John said to them back in Matthew chapter 3? Well, let's look back very quickly because this is important to see. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," snakes, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now notice what he says to them. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for what? Say it out loud, please. Repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And those religious leaders, they were upset. They were angry. They were stirred up. You don't talk to us that way, John the Baptist. Who do you think you are? Telling us that we need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You know, I'm afraid today that there are many in the church, and I'm not just referring to Grace Bible Church, but I mean across the board, that do not believe that they have to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. We are living in a day now where theologians and seminaries are telling us that repentance is not for this age, that repentance is a message that we shouldn't be preaching. Because Jesus has died, therefore we don't have to preach about repentance. And yet I find throughout the New Testament, the message of repentance is over and over given. The Apostle Paul, Peter called for repentance. And yet today, now why would leading theologians today say, you know what, this message of repentance is not for the church age. This message of repentance is not to be out there. We're just to preach love and faith. I want to tell you what's unchanged since the cross. What is unchanged is your heart and my heart, except for the work of God in the heart. Has man's heart improved? Did the cross change man's heart? Every baby that's born still has a sin nature. Every child that grows up has a sinful heart. Every adult apart from Jesus Christ has a heart that the Bible says is wicked above all things and desperately so. Who can know it? That's unchanged. Therefore, repentance is still needed. It is still needed. The message and the truth of the fact that I am a sinner and I've got to change my mind about how I believe about myself. What do I believe about myself? Well, before I was saved, I believed I was all right. I had Christian parents. I came to church. I was in the youth group. I was in Sunday school. I played ball in the Gospel Projects baseball program. I did everything I was supposed to do. But you know what Todd Brainerd needed? He needed to repent of his sin. And at the age of 14, I walked down this aisle. It was a little bit different back in those days. It was all tile, and we had metal chairs that we sat in. But I got up out of my seat, and I made my way forward. Not because I was going to repeat a prayer or I was going to do something. I was sick and tired of my sin. I was tired of playing the game. I had walked aisles all my childhood. From the time I was old enough to get legs, I would be up the aisle. When we have evangelists come through, I would walk the aisle. I would be the one that would go forward. But I knew my own heart. What kind of heart I had. And I was tired of playing the game. I was eighth grader at that time, 1978. An eighth grader. Having heard preaching from the time I was a baby all the way up to that day, what was different? I came to realize that I needed to repent of my sin. It was not enough just to believe, but I had to change my mind about my sin. I believed, I did all the believing I knew how to do as a child. I believed the Bible. If you would have asked me question after question about the Bible, I could have answered them because I had been in Sunday school and church. My Bible was full of notes. Pieces of paper where I'd written down notes and stuff. I did all the believing I knew to do. You know what my problem was? I hadn't repented of my sin. I still loved it. I still loved my sin. And God got a hold of my heart and said, Todd, you're going to have to repent of your sin. Repent, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and what? Believe the gospel. Folks, it takes both. It takes both. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture here today as he leads up, because again, Matthew impresses upon us fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy. We said at the beginning when we introduced the book of Matthew that Matthew is going to constantly take us back where? To the Old Testament. And he's going to say, all right, here's where it said it in the Old Testament. Now here's the fulfillment now in Jesus Christ. Now this is the wonderful thing about the book of Matthew. This is what is so challenging and encouraging about this book. It links us, and that's why the scholars placed Matthew at the very beginning, because he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. He's constantly going back to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to the Psalms. And he's linking our hearts, knitting it together with the Old Testament Scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ. And what does he do here in this passage? As he begins his ministry, he immediately and goes back to Isaiah and quotes passages here so that we can see that this is fulfillment of prophecy. Now what does that do for us? What does fulfillment of prophecy do? For the child of God, it encourages our heart to know that God keeps His Word. You know, men fail to keep their word all the time. All you have to do is read the newspaper and read about the politicians, and you'll get enough broken promises to last you a lifetime. They say things to get elected, and people pull the lever or scratch a line for someone that they think is going to keep their word. And what do we find out most times? They don't. They can't possibly. Some people make promises, but you know what? It takes all the other members of Congress to agree with them in order to be able to pass legislation. And so we have to be careful. We have to be discerning as people. We have to realize that whenever they're speaking to us, that they may not be telling us the what? The truth. But I want to tell you something. Every time you open your Bible, you know that God is telling you the truth. When He quotes Satan, you know it's an exact quote. Because God tells the truth. God keeps His Word. And fulfillment of prophecy is one of those tokens of grace and mercy to us that God keeps His Word. He's kept it in the past. He keeps it in the present. And praise be to God, He keeps it in the future. Because what's in the future for us? One of these days, this body is going to expire. And I want to know that beyond the grave, God keeps His Word. Do I hear an amen? I want to know that. If I can't know that, then what am I doing preaching? If I have to give you uncertainties, well, we really don't know what happens after the moment your heart stops beating. We really don't know. We have some ideas about the future, but I can stand and preach to you the authoritative Word of God and tell you what will happen. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will die and you will go to a devil's hell. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have repented and believed the gospel, then the moment your heart stops, that minute, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that because God keeps His Word. He keeps His Word. I will never be disappointed because God keeps His Word. And so what does Matthew do? He takes us back to the Old Testament. And he says, I want you to know where we first learned about what Jesus was going to do. And then I want you to see that this is what Jesus is doing in fulfillment of prophecy. Now notice this, please. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, I want us to think for just a moment. Now, the technical term here used of being cast into prison is the term for handing someone over into custody. And this is where we get the idea that the religious leaders were involved in this. This particular Greek word means somebody worked to secure the arrest of this man. That's what that word cast is translated as. Somebody worked and made sure that this man was arrested and put into prison. Now, who was angry with John the Baptist? Religious leaders. He had very little contact up to this point with the civil authorities. That would come later on. As a matter of fact, the civil authority that ordered his death was afraid of John the Baptist and thought that Jesus, later on, after he killed John the Baptist, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. So the civil authorities were a little hesitant about John the Baptist, but the religious leaders wanted him in jail. And so they secured his arrest. By the way, it's interesting here, this phrase, John was cast into prison, is used in another place in the book of Matthew. And it's used with Judas. What did Judas do to the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas betrayed him. Same root word that's used here. John was cast. He was betrayed and then taken by the authorities. Same word is used here in this passage, speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was betrayed and sold out and then put into prison. Now, this is something we need to keep in mind. Satan's at work. What's happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Religious persecution. Off of that tremendous temptation victory where Jesus says, "Satan, go on your way. Get thee from hence." And Satan ran. But Satan was not done. And I want you to know something, folks. Satan is alive and kicking today. And you better not forget about it. Now, Satan is not like our Lord. He cannot be at every place at one time. He's got his minions that do his bidding and do his work. But I want you to know that he's powerful and that he can work. And so what does he do? He leaves Jesus and he goes and he stirs up the religious leaders and they betray John the Baptist and get him into prison. Persecution begins. How does Jesus inaugurate his ministry? By hearing that John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one that went before and prepared the way, is now in jail. And so, Jesus, at this moment, knows that he's in danger. He realizes what is taking place. He's down in Jerusalem. Now he makes his way where? To Galilee. Now, Galilee is a word that's not used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they used the tribal names to designate the regions. And so, notice with me in verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth," stop for just a moment, "and leaving Nazareth." Here's our Lord. He's back at home in Nazareth where he's grown up. He spent his childhood in Nazareth. He spent his young adulthood where? In Nazareth. And then it says, "and leaving Nazareth." Nazareth. Now, this is an important thing, folks. If he had never left Nazareth, he would have never gone to the cross. What did he have to be willing to do? He had to leave behind his mother. His father was gone at this time. Joseph had already died. So he was there with his mom, taking care of her, with his brothers and his sisters, all right, living in Nazareth, making his way around the country. But now in Nazareth, he leaves that to take up the responsibilities of his ministry that would eventually lead to what? The cross work that God the Father had sent him to do. He had to leave, we could put it this way, now leaving home. Now leaving home. Now I want you to think for just a moment. What a testimony. Jesus had to leave home to suffer and to die. Jesus had to leave home to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus had to leave home to carry out His ministry here upon this earth. You know what? God often calls men and women to leave home. I enjoy reading missionary stories. And what I have found to be consistent with all those missionary stories is that they had to come to the place where they were willing to leave what? Home. Willing to leave home. Now, sometimes God doesn't want us to leave home. Sometimes God wants us to stay where we are and serve. But we have to be willing, what? To leave home. Many of you have left home. Many of you are living here in Milton, but this is not your home originally. God's called you to this place, and you're here, and God wants us to minister in that place. We have to be willing to leave home. Moms and dads, are you willing for your children to leave home to serve God? Or do you have your clutches so firmly entrenched on them that they just have no desire to leave home? I will never forget. My roommate set me up with a date. And it was a girl from Pennsylvania. And so we went as a double date. All right? And as we were sitting up in the balcony, that's where our seats were, we were fixing to watch an opera or something like that. And we were sitting there, and she said, "I'm never leaving the state of Pennsylvania." All right, now I'm looking at my thing. I did a double take. What was that? I'm sorry. "I'm never leaving Pennsylvania." And I said, "Well, you're here in South Carolina. What do you mean by that?" "Oh, I'm going to marry somebody from Pennsylvania. I'm never leaving Pennsylvania because I want to be close to my parents." Now, she was letting me know, okay? And now I was dumb as dirt. I didn't figure it out till later. But she was letting me know that you know, I was from Florida. And I told her that. I'm from Milton, Florida. I was proud of it, you know. But she didn't think much about that. The only place she loved was Pennsylvania. And she was going to marry a guy from Pennsylvania, so she was letting me know. And I said, "That's great, fine. I'm just here on a date. My roommate set me up." All right? So I got, you know, I couldn't even do a date right, you know. I had to be told up front, "Hey, I'm not leaving Pennsylvania." "Okay, thanks, all right. That's done. Last time, I won't send you another invitation to go out with me, all right?" But, you know, I took away from that. Here's a young lady. She was attractive. She was a young lady that was a freshman that year. She was just getting adjusted to being away from home, but she had already made up her mind. Now, I don't know what happened to her. She didn't come back the next year, I found out, so she was back at home in Pennsylvania. She's probably still living there. I hope she found an Amish man to marry or whatever. That way they could be really close to home, you know. But anyway, she had just locked in. "I'm not leaving Pennsylvania. I'm going to be..." Now, wait a minute. Jesus left Nazareth. That's where it started, folks. This is the point. I don't want to belabor a point. But it started when he left home. And what did he do? He didn't turn back. When you put your hand to the plow, what does the Bible say? Don't look back. You keep going right straight on. You make sure that plow stays right straight on and you keep your eyes on the target. I've heard this so many times. I know Wayne has told me about whenever he used to plow with a mule, whenever he was a young man, that they would have set places on the field. When they put that plow on the ground, they had a set place, and that's where they aimed that horse or mule or whatever it was. They aimed it straight on and they didn't take their eyes off of it, because what happens whenever you turn and look back? Yeah. What happens to the furrow? You'll always look back. And you'll see that takes place. Jesus left Nazareth and he went up into Galilee to preach the Word of God. A special word. A word of repentance. Let's move along here. Verse 14. "Now, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the word of God might be fulfilled." Now, this is so, so important to see the connection. What is Matthew doing now? Taking us back to the Old Testament. What passage does he take us to? He takes us to Isaiah 9. Now, think back with me when we did our study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, what important prophecy is given in Isaiah 9? What's that? Yeah, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That passage that points us to the coming of the Savior. But he doesn't quote that particular verse. What he does is he quotes the passage before that. He says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." A little bit of history. What do we know about this region? Remember, this was the first region that was attacked by Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser brought his forces in there and attacked the northern part. That section of Galilee was the first devastated section. And then as he came southward, he went to Samaria and then took them captive and brought them back up into Assyria. That was the first area that was destroyed by that. Now, we find out that many of the people that were sent by Tiglath-Pileser stayed to control the country, to make sure it didn't slip back into the hands of the Israelites. And those people began to intermarry with those Israelites that remained. There were some that did not go. They were kept there for whatever reasons. And they began to intermarry. And you see the mixing of the Assyrians with the Israelites. The intermarriage that takes place. And what was the result of that? When Assyrian belief systems were mixed with the Israelite religious systems and all the Sumerian religious systems, you've got this conglomeration of religious mess. Darkness is what we would call it. That's what this region. After all those years, they had left the truth and they were now in great darkness, and the only thing that can deliver them is great light. Great light. And who would be the one to bring that? When Jesus left to go up to Galilee, He was not running from the authorities. He was doing the Father's will. He was following the prophecy. Now, when we would go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and read that, we would not think of Jesus at this particular time as that prophecy is given. But Jesus tells us through Matthew that indeed this was fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus beginning His ministry in Galilee was part of Old Testament prophecy. What does He do? He goes to the toughest spot in Israel to preach the Word. Now, what do we find out about this section? We read later on in Matthew chapter 18, I believe it is, or 17, that our Lord pronounces curses against this northern part. Capernaum, Chorazin. He goes in and pronounces curses. Why? Because they refuse, now get this, they refuse to repent. That's why. The message of repentance. Now, there are some today that say, well, why didn't Jesus change His message? He knew they weren't going to repent, so why didn't He talk more about love? Why didn't He talk more about faith? Because He knew the problem of man's heart. Man must repent. And so He goes up to the area that was populated by Gentiles, Assyrians that were descendants of Tiglath-Pileser's group. And you've got a mix of population there of Jews and Gentiles there. And it's the toughest spot. It's the area of the country that least believes in God. And Jesus goes there in fulfillment of prophecy to preach repentance to them. Now that is an incredible thought to me. It kind of gives us an idea of how missionary work should be conducted too. You know, it's an amazing thing, and all of the statistics prove this, that most of the missionaries sent out by the church are sent to easy places. And I put that in context. Don't misunderstand me. They are sent to the least difficult places of service. The missionary will probably not be in fear of his life in most of the places where missionaries go. Now, that doesn't mean that all the missionaries are there. There are some missionaries that are serving in Arab countries and serving in difficult places. And I just talked with email the other day with the missionaries and the difficulties that he's facing. They're in Lebanon. They're on the squeeze right now, by the way. The Syrian forces have been attacking their northern border. They've got Syrians that are coming in along on the eastern side and southern part of Lebanon. They're afraid that Syria is going to move into Lebanon for what purpose? To move toward Israel. They're going to use the Arab Spring as the excuse to move southward into Israel. For the first time since the 1967 war, a rocket came out of Egypt yesterday toward Tel Aviv, one of the largest population centers in Israel. I don't know what all this is going to mean. But I do know that this Arab Spring is not just something of a snap and it's going to be over with. Things are a-changing. All of the things that we saw back in 1948, or read about, those of us that were not old enough at that time, what we read about of all those Arab nations around Israel trying to destroy her to take back the land and how Israel fought it off, we see all of that happening again. Where now all the nations around her are using a pincer move to kind of squeeze Israel. And where does America sit in all this? I don't know. We're not moving to act to help Israel, are we? Our president comes out yesterday and says, well, Israel has the right to defend itself. Where does Israel get all of its armaments from? The United States. All those missile systems, the Iron Dome that we read about, where do they come from? They come from the United States of America. But I don't know whether the support's going to be there now. What happens when all of these, there are, what was it, 400-something rockets fired this past week? They've had to conserve back. They're letting some of them, they're kind of watching their trajectory to see where it's going to land. If it's going to go out in the wilderness, they don't fire their missile system because they don't want to waste them because they have a limited number. I don't know where this is going to lead, but I know this, that things are shaping up in this world. And the prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the New Testament are starting to come together. We're starting to see all the pieces of the puzzle come back in and the strength of the Arab world. Folks, it's not going to be Europe that we need to be looking and watching. I take exception to some of the theologians of the past that say, we got to watch Europe. Europe is becoming Muslim. It's becoming Muslim. We need to be watching the Middle East and the Arab nations around there. Read Psalm 83 when you go home this afternoon. It talks about the confederacy of the end times, a confederacy of Islamic countries to surround and attack Israel. We're watching it with our eyes. We're seeing it unfold before us. We need to be ready. We need to be understanding and knowing what's taking place. And this northern part of Israel is going to be important in prophecy. What's up there? The Golan Heights. What's north of there? Syria. What's to the west? Lebanon. All of those countries are mentioned in Psalm 83, showing us and telling us that things are shaping up. God pronounced a curse through Jesus Christ against the cities of the north because they would not repent. And Mr. O'Pager this morning read from Revelation chapter 9. And what is the characteristic of the world as these trumpets are sounded? They refuse to what? Repent. They refuse to repent. Does that mean we stop preaching repentance? No. That means we need to get back to preaching repentance. So important. Now, we see here that Christ is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 9. Now look with me at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's interesting. He began to preach. All right? It was the content of his messages in the northern kingdom. And he began to say in his personal conversations. That's the idea. He not only proclaimed it to the general group, but in his private conversations with individuals. His word was what? You need to repent of your sin. Publicly, privately, same message. Are we doing that in our witnessing? When we speak to people, now understand there are situations that come where a person may already be repenting. Maybe they're the opposite of what I was. I'd done all the believing I knew to do, but I hadn't repented of my sin. Some people can do a lot of repenting. Remember some of the examples of the Old Testament? Remember how Cain repented? You remember how Jacob's brother, Esau, repented with tears. He repented with tears, but he would not what? Believe. So you may have somebody that's done all the repenting they know to do, and what they need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have to weigh that in your conversations. But when he was up in that northern region of Israel in Galilee, the consistent theme of those people were they would not repent. They would not believe. So he began in his private conversations, in his public ministry, to proclaim the message of repentance. Having pointed out the significance of prophecy for the location of Jesus' ministry, Matthew goes on to summarize Jesus' first course of action in Galilee. It was to preach repentance. From then, notice that here, from that time or from then, are two Greek words, hapototē. Hapototē, and it means that which leads to something new. That which leads to something new. What had not been preached in Galilee? Repentance. It had not been preached. They were basically pagan in that region of the country. They had no belief system that resembled anything having to do with the belief in God, the Creator God. Believing that God sent forth His Son to this world, they didn't have any knowledge of that. And so from that time, or from then on, He preached to them something they had not heard, and that was repentance toward God and faith to Jesus Christ. And He mentions two points that I want to leave you with this morning. The first of all is repentance. We've already talked about that. But the second one, notice this please, repent. What follows? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, where did we hear those two things before? Where did we hear them before? Look back at chapter 3, very quickly. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what did he preach? Notice this, please. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did persecution against John the Baptist change the message? No. Just because John the Baptist is in prison now because he stirred up the religious leaders and they wanted to stifle and stop him from preaching, what does Jesus do? He preaches the same message to the northern kingdom of Israel. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Has that message stopped being true? Now think about it. I know we like to work it through the dispensational filter, but I don't think there's a problem here. Is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Yes, it is. Therefore, the repentance that's required to be prepared for the coming kingdom is still relevant for this hour. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the message of repentance is still good for this hour. And we need to be proclaiming it. If there's one thing that you can say about America right now is we are not repenting. We're not changing our minds about our sin, are we? We're not changing our minds about the direction that we are going. We haven't changed our minds about God and about Jesus Christ. It's very evident. I was listening to a program, and with this I'll close today, and we'll develop this message a little further. I was listening to PRI, Public Radio International, and they had sent a reporter to interview this lady that had done a book recently on the state of evangelicalism. The state of evangelicalism. She spent a year visiting churches around the country, around America. And she began, and they just peppered her with questions about, well, what do you think about the message? The general feeling of fundamental evangelicals is that they're very narrow-minded and that they believe, they actually believe, and this is how this reporter said, they actually teach and believe that people die and go to hell if they don't receive their message. Notice how she framed that, their message. And the woman that wrote the book responded this. She said, I am pleased to tell you that there is a trend in America away from that. And that the message of love and acceptance is now prevalent in the churches that I visited. I spoke to openly gay people in the church. I spoke to people who would have been cast out of most fundamental evangelical churches because of their immorality. And they're accepted into the modern church today. They're welcomed with open arms into the church today and told that they are loved. Now, wait just a moment. Does God love the sinner? Yes, He does. But does God hate sin? You better know it because He sent His only begotten Son to deal with it on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's not a one of us here that would be ugly or nasty to a lost sinner because we reach out in love. But our call to them does not change. Our call to them does not change. You must repent. To tell them anything else would be to lie to them. and what's happening in the church today? This lady said, I'm happy to tell you that they received them with open arms and accepted them as they are to continue as they are. That they can continue in their homelessness. This is what was brought out in the story over and over again. These people are not asked to change. They're just accepted as they are, and they continue as they are. Listen, you don't have to be a homosexual to die and go to hell. You can be a church attending person that comes to church faithfully, and yet if you have not repented of your sin, you're just as lost as the homosexual person. Don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not picking on that group. What I'm saying is this, folks. All men, women, children must repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message needs to be rung clear as a bell. But what do we find out? What are they reporting now? That you don't hear that message very much anymore. The message to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is tolerance. Acceptance of your... We don't call it sin anymore. And so if it's not sin, why would we ask people to repent if there's no sin anymore? You see the reasoning that's involved in what's happening today in our churches? It's eroding the message of Jesus Christ Himself. When He went up there and He spoke to those pagan Gentiles and Jews that were up there, and those that the people that lived around Jerusalem would have nothing to do with, Jesus went there and He challenged them with the very same message that John the Baptist preached, for which He was arrested. Jesus proclaimed that message in Galilee. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're here this morning and you're playing the religious game, you need to stop. You need to stop. And you need to cry out to God and say, God, I change my mind about my sin and about who You are. I change my mind about my view of the Bible as being an old and antiquated book that has nothing to do with me. Lord, I accept the truth of Your Word. That's metanoia, the Greek word, to change the mind about. To change the mind about. That's what must happen. You can do all kinds of believing, but if you haven't changed your mind about your sin and about Jesus Christ, and you're continuing on your way, just like Esau, just like Esau, just like the other characters, the Hamans of the Bible, and all the different characters that give us examples of those who refuse to repent, you'll end up in the same place they are. But God calls to you this morning. He calls to us. If we're here without Jesus Christ, repent ye. Believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you bow your heads? I wonder if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't know your heart, but God does. And the greatest need of this moment is not to get home to get the meatloaf out of the oven. The greatest need of this moment is not to rush home to catch the scores from the NFL. The greatest need of your heart right now at high noon is for you to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel. Is there someone here like that this morning? Say, Pastor Brainerd, I need you to pray for me. I'm not saved. I'm lost. Would you pray for me? If you'll just slip up your hand, I'm not going to embarrass you. Everyone has their eyes closed. I want to pray for you. I want to be able to speak to you about your soul. Father in heaven, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. No one raised their hand this morning. But Lord, I pray that You would work. Maybe there are some that need to be saved and just haven't come to the place. Maybe they're like Chorazin and Capernaum. They refuse to accept the message of repentance. Lord, I pray that Your blessed Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and draw these souls unto Yourself. And Father, I pray that as Christians, that we might understand what it meant for Jesus to leave Nazareth and to take up the ministry that You had called Him to, and to take up that message that was unpopular, that was despised and hated. Already John the Baptist had been thrown in jail for preaching that message. And now Jesus takes up that very same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and preaches it all over Galilee, only later to come back and have to pronounce a curse against those towns and cities that refuse to repent. Lord, may we not be like those people of old. May we have an open and tender and receptive heart. And may we as Christians not just publicly preach repentance from the pulpit, but Lord, in our daily conversations, may we constantly put before those that we come in contact the truth of Mark 1 and verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that we should take to a lost and dying world. And I pray that you would give us courage. It's going to get harder and harder to do so. As the days creep toward your coming, Lord, we realize that darkness is coming across this land. But Father, we still have that great light, the truth of Jesus Christ. May we share the truth with those around us who are lost. And we'll give you the praise and glory for those that come to know the Savior through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 374, Jesus calls us, or the tumult, to come to Him. Christian, follow me. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 as we close. Let's stand together. Hearts truly would be tender to the call of our Savior. Lord, perhaps He's calling a young person, a believer, to leave the place they're comfortable with. Lord, as our Savior, as we heard this morning, He left His home area and He went and ministered where You led Him to go. Father, I pray we'd have the sensitivity to that call. But also, Lord, another important call we heard about this morning is the call to repentance. Father, I pray that You would speak to anyone here who is fighting or struggling, not wanting to surrender their hearts to the Lord, not wanting to answer that call. Lord, I pray that You would speak to their hearts. Lord, us as believers, I pray we'd be consistent with our message of repentance. Yes, we love, Lord, the lost. We want to show that love to them, but most of all, we don't want to change the message of repentance that they so desperately need to hear. Thank You for this message this morning now, Lord, and go with us and protect those that are traveling today and throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.